The following audio is from Redeemer Community Church. More information about Redeemer Community Church is available at www.redeemerdearborn.com.
Amen. Good morning. I think that's more for the recording than for you guys, although I am somewhat of a low talker, not quite as bad as one on Seinfeld, if anybody remembers that super old reference right there. We are going to continue the series in Ecclesiastes this morning in chapter 3. It's a great privilege every time I get to be here with you guys. And so I think we're going to see some really compelling truth from the Word of God this morning. Yesterday morning, as I walked through the neighborhood and prayed and thought about my sermon and all of that, I ran into a homeless guy named Jimmy. I met this guy, Jimmy, and he was telling me some of his story, and I was struck by it. It was like I was almost kind of living the passage, or like hearing his life and seeing this all over it. He's going to be 60 in September. I know that because his hospital bracelet from just being released had all his information out on it. He said it too. But he had just been released from the hospital. I asked him about the tag, and he told me that he had just been jumped and robbed a couple of days before by some young 20s or 30-year-old men in the neighborhood. But not only did they do that, he pointed over here and he said, "See that black line? There's some spray paint on the sidewalk." Said they painted me right there. Head, everything, just spray painted in black. So they not only beat him up and stole his money, but humiliated him as well, so that he went to the hospital. And so then I noticed by the wound that was right here, there was actually still like black around it where they couldn't get all up in there to clean it out. And then he told me another story about a person he knew, a friend of the family, somebody that he used to babysit. He knows the father, he's friends with the father, and he was sleeping in a different field in the neighborhood. And this young man came and lit some firecrackers and woke him up and startled him with those. And as soon as he jumped up in panic, he punched him in the mouth, just for fun, right? And I just couldn't help but see just like the twisted injustice of the world and think of Paul saying that we are inventors of evil, right? We're coming up with new ways to sin and be wicked. And as I look at him, maybe you see, you know, so he's an alcoholic. He said that's really his only thing. He recently was kicked out of the place he was staying because he peed on himself and the guy didn't like that. So you could look at somebody like Jimmy and maybe you could even kind of try and not really justify what happened, but you feel like, well, there's a little bit of kind of his own decisions in there. Maybe it's wrong, but it makes sense, right? You look at, say, the book of Proverbs, and you see some of the outcomes of actions, and you could maybe press into that. But you could also look at somebody like the guy I read about in a book the other day who, after months and months and years of faithfulness and hard work and self-sacrifice in his marriage, his wife of 22 years was filing for divorce. And he commented, basically, "What good is all this? What a waste that I've worked so hard. It's like all of this has been in vain." Right? So I kind of want to talk, one of the concepts I want us to talk about today is bad math. That it just doesn't, like sometimes you can do all the right things and it just doesn't add up, right? You can do all the right things and still come up short, come up empty. It's like a plot line in a movie, right? My wife, to the chagrin of many of my friends, in particular my cousin Chris, who loves everything Batman, despises the like, whatever, not Batman Begins, but one of those movies, probably all of them, but particularly because she was like, it's just totally predictable. Like, I knew it was going to happen before it ever went anywhere. Right. But that's actually the kind of movies we tend to love. There's like the good guy always wins, this, that, and the other. But we also know when that gets pushed too far, it's just unrealistic. We know that reality doesn't really play out that way. Sometimes the bad guy wins. Often the bad guy wins. Right? Sometimes good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. There's just this brokenness to the way things should be, the way we feel they ought to be in the world. And so if you look at Proverbs and Ecclesiastes side by side in the Bible, you kind of have both of those. You have like Proverbs. It's kind of like, here's how God has designed the world. He has, with wisdom, installed these laws into creation, into our cultures, into everything, so that this is like A plus B equals C. 1 plus 1 should equal 2, but then you get to Ecclesiastes and it says, no. 1 plus 1 sometimes equals purple. It doesn't make sense, right? But that actually is in line with our experience. So if Proverbs was kind of the rule, on the flip side, Ecclesiastes kind of does this thing where it's expressing and wrestling with reality as life is in a fallen world. So let's read our passage for today. You've been through about 2.5 chapters so far and seen kind of all of these things that basically mean that everything is meaningless without God in life, all these pursuits. You can have everything in the world, wisdom, money, women, whatever, and ultimately they all come up empty. And then the first half of chapter 3, you really see God's kind of foreordaining, planning, putting everything in its place. And then we get to verse 16. Moreover, I saw that under the sun, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of a man goes up and the spirit of a beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So, everybody encouraged? You may or may not be in quite that dark of a place at this moment in time. Chances are we all will be or have been. And in fact, I kind of want to take us there for a little bit this morning, but with the idea that I think we're going to see that God's going to bring us out the other side of it, but not without really truly addressing the reality of what is. Because we see things don't really always add up, right? It's that bad math. Things aren't completely right. So under the sun, that phrase that keeps coming back in Ecclesiastes, right? In this world, and particularly in this fallen world, things are not right. Verse 16. Under the sun, in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So in the very places that are supposed to represent justice and righteousness, everything that is well and good, right? Even there, there's wickedness. It permeates everything. And if you're not feeling the weight of that, you have. Right? So this can be external. This is external and internal. So we have court systems that don't work right. We have politics that don't work right. The very places that are supposed to support justice. We have education systems that are crumbling. That's even in the places where it's quote-unquote good, in reality. Not to mention places like Detroit, where we live, where it's barely even a thing. In the places where there should be righteousness, right? In the pulpit. In the home. In Christians who do dark, hypocritical things. In the thoughts of your own mind, which, if you're a believer in Christ, has the Holy Spirit of God present. And yet there's this lingering, there's wickedness where there's supposed to be righteousness. There's wickedness where there's supposed to be justice. Things are not as they should be. He does have an answer for that, sort of. But before we move on too fast, we need to not bypass like the reality of this darkness. I don't know if any of you have felt the despair of seeing evil in the world. Right? I look at the news. I can't even read news about children anymore now that I have children. Because I always, in my mind, it's my child. Like I always see, role play my child into that story. I mourn. I've been angry and screamed and cried at God about what they are going to have to see and experience in the world. But I've also mourned and screamed about my own wickedness and my own slowness to change. Like Paul in Romans 7, talking about what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. Who will free me from this body of death? I'm in bondage to a body that's still affected by sin. There was a guy, whenever it was, a year or two ago, when this adultery website called Ashley Madison got hacked and all the names of all their users released publicly. There was a seminary professor and pastor in New Orleans whose name was on that list, and he committed suicide because he could not face the shame of the wickedness that was within him being made public. And it doesn't have to be made public for you to feel that shame and that brokenness. It's there. So whether it's in you or it's outside of you, whether it's way out there or whether it's you didn't get considered for a position at work because somebody was buddies with somebody else, we all experience things are not the way they should be. And where the math gets really funny is that we know God judges the wicked. And yet they seem to thrive. So in verse 17 it says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, both. For there's a time for every matter and for every work. So like the rest of this chapter before, there's a time set aside for that. But the yearning in us is that the time hasn't arrived yet. We're like the psalmist, God, how long, O Lord? How long till you answer me? How long till you give justice to your people? How long till you curse the wicked? Seeing as the wickedness is in us as well, there's a little bit of light there. But he says that it will happen, but it's not happening yet, without really answering why yet. He just says there's a time for that. So we see that things don't always add up, that things are not right under the sun. In fact, it carries on far enough that he goes in this whole kind of explanation about death. So even if you are okay with what you see around you, ultimately, and this is repeated over and over in Ecclesiastes, doesn't matter whether you're suffering or succeeding or whatever situation you're in, there's a time limit. There's an expiration date. There's good reason for a midlife crisis. Verse 19, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. It's a cycle. Just you live, you die, you're forgotten. It's a mist. It's a vanity. It just comes and goes. It's a vapor. All go to one place. All are from the dust. To the dust, all return. And so, two things in this passage kind of place us in the biblical storyline. One is where it says the children of man. It's literally the sons of Adam. And the other is, did that phrase sound familiar? All are from dust, and to dust they shall return. That's, death is not just a doorway. Death is not just nothingness. Death is a curse. Death is a curse in response to the fall. We live in this fallen world experiencing the curse related to sin. And everybody's headed there. Our own mortality, the mortality of others. Really, the only way you won't experience the other suffering that we see in the world is die. Suffer or die. The only way my children won't experience the bad math of wicked people thriving is if they die early. Right? And most of us get to experience both. So, things are not right. We see wickedness and we see death. And death is a curse, which means it's not natural. Just a few verses before this, before our passage today, God has set eternity in the hearts of man. My 84-year-old grandmother, who's long since passed now, when she was 84 years old, she said, you know how I know I was made for eternity? My body is wasting away and weak and all this, but in my mind, I'm the same person I was when I was 15 years old. Everything's the same. It's just this darn body's wearing out on me. God has put eternity in the hearts of man. It's a curse. It's unnatural death. Things are not right. So if you feel that things are not right, you're right. Things are not only not right under the sun, things are not fair under the sun. So we see him saying in chapter 4, verse 1, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. So you have Jimmy, the homeless guy. And you know what? Even if I take him to lunch, give him a little break from the brokenness that he experiences, an hour later he's hungry again, probably a few more days he's beat up again, probably minutes till he is wanting his next drink. She specifically him said, hey, you know, it's just like just a craving for, it's like wanting a piece of candy, right? So the cycle, the meaninglessness, continues. There's no real comfort for Jimmy or for really anybody who experiences oppression. In fact, that's a continuation of the curse as well. So what I mean by that's a continuation of the curse, I mean this. It says that on the side of the oppressors, there was power. So there's a couple of different ways oppression works. One is ill will, right? I'm oppressing somebody on purpose. And the other is maybe complicitness in power, right? Privilege. We have something, and therefore, just by default, somebody else doesn't have. Right? In the fall, in the curse that God put on the ground, he tells Adam, it's not going to produce. You're not going to be able to eat. You're not going to be able to provide in the same way that you were meant to be able to. So there's always, forever, not going to be enough. Jesus says, the poor will always be with you. So the curse of the fall doesn't just bring the death that we saw, but it brings this constant cycle of oppression and poverty and whatever else that doesn't work out fairly. And every one of us has been on really three sides of that. Sometimes we're the oppressor. Other times we've been oppressed. And probably most often we just benefit from oppression, right? probably most of the shoes we're wearing right now, somehow, if you track it far enough down the line, we're benefiting from oppression. Right? It's impossible to avoid being complicit in this world, really. Particularly when you have. For some to have, there's always going to be others who don't have. Or maybe, you know, there's just really wicked hiring processes, right? So maybe some of you have been looked over because of your race, religion, gender, whatever. But a lot of us have probably gotten jobs because they looked over somebody else and we fit the description, right? Things are not right under the fall. Things are not fair under the fall. And however you experience this oppression, whether it's in your home with your spouse, whether it's the one who was supposed to take care of the family is now the enemy of the family, any number of ways that you might have experienced this oppression, it leads the author to despair. See these things kind of compiling, right? Evil or wickedness where righteousness and justice should be. Death, oppression. And he finally just goes, I think it'd be better if we were dead. And let me tell you what's better than that. Never being born. Like, I don't know if any of you has ever been that far down the hole. There's probably a lot more people that have felt that way than have said it out loud. But we also don't allow ourselves to truly experience the reality of our emotions and despair either. So, it's funny, right? Because things are not right and things are not fair. It ultimately kind of raises all these questions of like, God, what are you doing? Do you even care? Because it doesn't seem like things are adding up or like you're actually doing anything. The wicked are not being judged. People are dying. Oppression is everywhere. In fact, the oppressors always have the upper hand. And the result is despair. But we refuse to despair. We sometimes, right, we don't want to feel. So we numb it. We run to an escape. We put on our Chick-fil-A smile and just move on, right? We trick ourselves and everybody else. We're dishonest with ourselves and with God and with everybody else. Feel the need to hide our weaknesses, right? Because things shouldn't be this way, so we shouldn't feel this way. I don't have permission to feel this way. But the scriptures address it pretty starkly in this chapter and in many other places where the reality of the fact that we would be asking these questions is addressed. Go to Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is interesting, because many of us know the Psalms for praise and prayer, and maybe we even know them for some of the complaints or things like bash my enemy's children's heads against the rock and crazy stuff like that. But Psalm 88 may be one of the darkest. And the reason is this. All of the other Psalms where he expresses this great darkness and these questions to God, in the end he turns around and says, all this positive stuff about God. But you are. You will. I trust you. This, right? It always turns the corner. Psalm 88 never turns the corner. Listen. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they're cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions of dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. This is where it would normally turn. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Or some translations would say, darkness is my only friend. It's dark. It never turns. We feel that we can't feel, that as if God can't handle the questioning. But if God is God, and if God is the sovereign God that Ecclesiastes is painting a picture of, then he can not only handle it, he doesn't work when we push our despair to the side and pretend it's not real, it's an illusion, it's just, you know, just got to let go and let God. No. Even in our despair and through our despair, he is at work in despair, in injustice, in the wickedness that he allows to continue on, despite the fact that he has set a time where he will judge it. We don't know how to lament. You can vocalize your pain, your questions, the things that make you wonder about what God is up to. And in fact, if you are like me, your tendency is probably to stuff them down and hide from your own emotions. Maybe you experience your emotions, but you don't actually process them or lay them out before God. If we had more time, I would say, let's stop and lament right now. So feel free while I continue to talk. If you got some beef with God, you got some beef with life, no problem if you stop and pray while I'm doing this. I would rather you do that than to continue to operate as if you're in another reality. So what is God up to? Because that's all this despair has led us to that question. What is God up to? God, what are you doing? So I didn't want to pull us out of that too early, too quickly, because again, we have this proclivity to just kind of smooth things over. So we don't want shallow answers. We don't want to dismiss our pain too quickly, dismiss the brokenness of the world too quickly, because God doesn't. But what is God up to? This is what God is up to. God is leading us to joy by giving us despair. God is leading us to joy by giving us despair. That's bad math again, right? It doesn't seem to add up. That's like, I want my kids to be happy, so I punch them in the mouth and take their lunch. Like, it doesn't seem to, like, in our finite minds, this is a really hard concept to really get. Could be some bad counseling there. God is leading us to joy by giving us despair. I want to read a quote from this book over here really quick before I move into where in our passage and some other passages we see this. This is kind of just expressing what I was just expressing about what God is up to, about us really being able to face the darkness around us, really engage it, and His moving us forward through it. He draws us to the extreme edge of life where we cannot live by careful, well-planned control. So while you may not always be the one that's in the depth of suffering, you're probably doing a good job trying to control to make sure you're not the one that's in suffering. Right? We seek comfort. We seek easy. Like, nobody wants to suffer. But like everything else in Ecclesiastes, without God, it's all meaningless. So to avoid discomfort and miss God, it's meaningless. We cannot live by careful, well-planned control. This is where the desert begins. It's where darkness draws us to a realm of desperation and dependence. It is the place where trust can grow. God's passion is to rig the world so that we are compelled to deal with whatever blocks us from being like His glorious Son. God's passion is to rig the world so that we are compelled to deal with whatever blocks us from being like His glorious Son. Let's look at a few passages. We've already seen in 3:1-11 that God is up to something, that this is He has appointed a time for the justice to come. We read at the beginning, verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Whatever God does, God has done it. Why? So that people will fear before Him. Whatever God does, He has done it so that people will fear before Him. Why has God allowed this to continue on? Why is all of this happening? God has done it so that people will fear before Him. So God's goal in allowing us to experience this brokenness in us, in the world, this desperation, that we might fear Him. Then flip over to chapter 12. This is kind of the concluding chapter that really helps interpret the whole book. And he says in verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. And then he goes on to basically describe everything down to verse 7, leading to death. And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. The cycle is moving on. He says, remember your Creator before it's too late. And then the final two verses of the chapter, 13 and 14, the end of the matter, right? Here's the summary of everything. All's been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So even though it hasn't come yet, it's coming. Therefore, do what God requires of man. Fear God, keep His commandments. So He's leading us to do what is pleasing to Him. Back to the chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner He has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. To the one who pleases Him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. What pleases Him? Fear God and keep His commandments. What is God doing? God has done it so that people will fear Him. He is leading us from despair to fear, that we might place our trust in Him and receive the joy that can only be found in Him. But if I stop short there, we just have a bad Jewish sermon. So, how does the gospel inform and transform us? Where is Jesus in Ecclesiastes? It's actually all over. He is the one, first of all, that perfectly feared God and obeyed his commandments. That those who place their trust in him, those who are led through, get this, through the despair, through the death of, I skipped some things here, but if you see that this is what he says, even in our passage, what he's doing. He says, I said in my heart, God is testing them to show them what they are. It's a word, the word testing kind of has this idea of revealing. He's putting us out in the open, on display, so we can see what we really are. And that is people who are dying and condemned, people that are just like the animals, even though we weren't made to be like the animals. We were made to have dominion over the animals, but instead we're going back to the dust, which is not what we're supposed to have. We're under the curse, right? This is basically Romans 1 through 3. The bad news. Here, you're fallen, you're broken, you're desperate, you are needy before me. It's an undoing of what happened at the fall. This sense of, I'm going to step out on my own and be my own God. I'm independent of him. I don't need him. And he says, I'm going to show you that you need me, because unless you turn to me, everything is meaningless. So he uses all of these things to point us to our need for him. For the one who came, Jesus, who fears God perfectly, who obeyed the Father perfectly, so that we might receive his righteousness, his credit, his everything in his account, given it to us if we place our faith in him. And he is the one that not only that, when we face our despair seriously, we can recognize, so did Jesus. The man sweat blood in the garden, worrying about going to the cross, experiencing the Father's wrath. The man was betrayed. Everything that you can experience, he's probably experienced worse, at least the people in this room. And he has experienced worse because he's experienced the wrath of the Father for us. He is both the judge who's coming, and yet he was judged. So that when we see wickedness in the world and in us, we can see there are two judgment days. Either that will be judged at God's appointed time in the future by Jesus the judge, or it was judged on his back 2,000 years ago. And in this, he's defeated the last enemy, which he will put under his feet once and for all at the end, death. He is the new Adam who does not deserve death, who was raised again, that we might be raised in him. So that even though suffering may never change, right? Your gospel is not good enough if it doesn't work in the poorest neighborhood in Haiti. Right? There are people who will spend the rest of their lives. There was a friend of ours that had this epiphany one day after really struggling in urban ministry and going, you know, I think my problem was I was, like, my expectation was all these people are going to become middle-class Americans, right? But the reality is a lifetime of suffering that may never end does not negate any of the truth of this goodness from God's word. In fact, dissatisfaction in this life to lead us to ultimate and eternal satisfaction in the next is the best gift that God could ever give us. So the challenge is, God has done this so that we would seek him. It's like Acts 17, right? He put everybody in every nation in the place they were at so they might kind of blindly crawl and reach and try and perhaps find him. He's got you exactly where you're at, that you would seek him. So in your darkness or in your privilege, when it's good, when you see it in you and when you see it out in the world, let it drive you to seek him, that you might have joy. You can have joy in a lifetime of despair. Seek the joy giver. And then when you go, when we go as the church to address the brokenness in the world, we have the right framework to understand the fact that we can give people a taste of this wholeness that's to come, but we can also not give them bad theology and tell them it's going to be all better, or not go and patronize them as if we could solve all of their problems, as if we are their hope, as if we can fix it. We can't. But we can give them, we can point them to the one that is already pointing them to himself, even through their suffering, right? All of creation, everything in the world points to him, Romans 1 tells us, so that no man is without excuse. Perhaps even the stains of the fall on the creation, on ourselves, on in injustice, and all of these things, and the yearning that it creates for a better world, even in that, it points to the good Creator who is blessed forever. So, don't be anxious, but don't hide from despair. Read Matthew 6 when you get home today, right? Don't worry about tomorrow. There's enough for today. And yet we have a faithful and good Father who in all of these things is working for our good and his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you allow us to ask hard questions. We pray that you would help us to see that our suffering is meaningless outside of Christ. Thank you that, Jesus, you suffered that you might put an end to our suffering once and for all. Lord, we pray that you would give hope to the hopeless. Lord, we pray that the skeptics would see that you can handle their skepticism. I pray that you would use all the individuals in this room, that as you draw them to yourself through good and through bad, that we would do, like verse 22 says, and just find joy in the work you've given us to do and in your good gifts as we look to you. And we pray that that would lead others to newness of life through their testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Redeemer Community Church. We hope this sermon was helpful as you continue to grow in Christ. For more information, please visit www.redeemerdearborn.com.